Thank you again, Mr. Williams. I really appreciate, again, the cards and the letters and things that I'm still receiving, you know, as in sympathy for Mom's death. Certainly that was expected, but when it did happen, you know, you think, well, it's never going to happen, and then it does. So it's kind of sudden at that, but I really do appreciate that and all the sentiments and things that have been expressed. When I was back up there in West Virginia a couple weeks ago now, the funeral was held November the 1st. It kind of gave me the opportunity to reflect back on some old childhood memories, even going around the house and seeing some things that would, you know, bring a tear to your eye now and then. You'd see something, and things are changing. Mom and Dad had purchased cemetery plots adjacent to the it was the Methodist Church back when I was a child, but they merged with United Church of God. So not United Church of God, the United Methodist Church. And so that became the name. They had attended that after their marriage back in the 1950s and 60s. So, of course, that's where I attended. Mom actually had attended there with her parents all of her life prior to their marriage. Her parents and some of her other family members are also buried there. Well, the day for the funeral, we had originally thought that we'd have an outdoor graveside service as we did for Dad, but it was raining on that day, so we had made the decision the day before that we were going to move it inside the sanctuary of the church. Again, this is where I attended up until I was about 12 years old. We talk about bringing back some memories of my childhood. Of course, we attended there every Sunday morning, and that's the things that I was taught, all the traditional Protestant beliefs, if you will, including things about the Apostle Paul and the prominence of the Apostle Paul leading the New Testament church through a period of reforms after Jesus Christ. Those reforms primarily focusing on Sunday being established as the Lord's Day, and that the law is now obsolete because we have faith in Christ, and that the primary duty of a Christian was simply to love Jesus or to love God and certainly to love your neighbor. And that's the things that we were taught. Thankfully, Mom and Dad were called back in 1966 and began to teach me the truth that, you know, we obviously still believe today. But that got me thinking about what I wanted to speak about in the sermon. Why? Why is it that so many people believe those things about the Apostle Paul? That he changed Christianity from a path, they would say, from a path of Judaism to the love of Jesus. That's how he changed things. Why do they believe that Paul was authorized to change basically all of the fundamental beliefs and practices of this fledgling new church that had been established on 31 AD, the day of Pentecost? And he was going to change things. Well, I want to answer that question today and begin by reviewing some of the life of the Apostle Paul. Just exactly who was he? What did he teach? Is what he taught in agreement with what Jesus Christ taught, or did he teach just the opposite? Many believe that although Jesus may have kept the laws of Judaism through his childhood and on into his adult years before the crucifixion, they will teach that upon his death and resurrection, then that all that was abolished. That was, they would say, fulfilled. And now Jesus expected Paul to be his spokesman, that he trained him to be his spokesman to implement the changes that Jesus now intended to occur in the church, that the church was going to actually change. Well, is that what happened? If that's what Jesus intended, well, why didn't he do it? Why didn't he teach that? Why didn't he teach it after his resurrection? We have no record of that whatsoever. You know, will we see that Paul actually upheld exactly what Jesus taught during his life and his ministry? Or was it the opposite? Again, that's what we'll explore in the sermon today. I think this could actually be part of our sermon series on being ready to give an answer of what we believe. If someone would bring that up in conversation, well, why do you go to church on Sunday? You know, that was all changed in the New Testament. All we have to do is have faith in Jesus. All we have to do is love one another. And we have covered some of those in particular, but to answer those, but well, didn't Paul change that? So Let's ask that question. How would we answer that? How would we answer the question, did Paul change Christianity? So if you're looking for a title, that was it. Did Paul change Christianity? Again, as we always do, we need to see what the Bible says without any of our preconceived ideas of what we think that Paul may have taught. I think it's important for us as we begin to understand this that we get some background about who Paul was. Earlier, he was called Saul. He was called Saul, was born in Tarsus in what is now southeast Turkey around the year 5, around 5 A.D. He was born to Jewish parents who possessed Roman citizenship. That would be something that was important in his life later on as we continue to read his story, that he would have that privilege as well. But he didn't stay in Tarsus a long time. It seems that his family moved to Jerusalem about 5 years later, that he moved to Jerusalem. So he would not have very much memory at all of growing up in Tarsus. He was just there as a little toddler. Now, in Jerusalem, Saul was going to have opportunities that would not have been afforded to him in the smaller community of Tarsus. In fact, he actually says this in Acts 22 and verse 3. There's a couple of things we'll notice here about him. It says that Paul, that he was brought up in this city. And this city, the reference is Jerusalem. So that's really where he grew up and got his education, what he would have most memory of. Now, Saul was a good student. And he was a very bright young man, and that was recognized very early on in his life. He was able to study under a Jewish rabbi. His name was Gamaliel. Gamaliel was really someone of great importance at that time and in that society. He's in history known as one of the greatest rabbis of Jewish history. He was a brilliant man himself. In fact, if you're still in Acts 22 and verse 3, it says of his studies that he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. So that's what he was taught. The law, the Torah, was paramount to Saul. And he was being taught to it by one of the greatest leaders of their time, the man Gamaliel. And now, to study with him, you had to have a recommendation. It would be like getting into West Point today or one of the Ivy League colleges, Yale or Harvard. You had to have a recommendation to study with Gamaliel. So what things did Saul learn? What was the basis really of his education? I found a book entitled The Early Years of Saul of Tarsus by a gentleman named David Padfield. And it states of Paul or Saul that he was, quote, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Of course, that's recorded in Philippians 3, verse 5. Now, what does that mean? A Hebrew was a Jew who could still speak Hebrew as opposed to the Jews of the dispersion who had forsaken their native language for the Greek of their adopted countries. Remember, they had been dispersed into different countries and most began to learn Greek. The expression implies characteristics of language and manners. He might be an Israelite and yet a child of Greek-speaking Jews. But his parents had retained their native tongue and customs. Now, that's important that we notice some of these things, that we don't just read over. Notice that his parents retained their Hebrew language and their customs. But he himself, while understanding and speaking Greek, he also spoke in Hebrew on occasion. That's the end of the quote. So my point being, Paul understood the meaning and intent of the Old Testament scriptures. He wasn't having any problem at all with, well, let's see, what does that say in Hebrew? Like we did today, we'll say, well, we'll read it in our English, and we'll say, well, that the Hebrew meaning means this. He didn't struggle with translation problems. He knew what the scriptures said, and he knew what they meant. No misinterpretation on his part. So he grew up understanding the things about the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, clean and unclean meats. We'll see that in a minute. They were not controversial issues for him. Quoting again from Mr. Padfield, Paul must have been familiar with the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, from an early age. Again, he was a very bright child. For when he quotes from the Old Testament in his epistles, he does use the Septuagint. End of the quote. Again, I just want to bring out the point that Paul didn't struggle any over interpretations, whether Hebrew or Greek language, of the scriptures that they were mostly written in. He knew what he was saying and what he was going to write, and he knew what had been written. He knew what the Bible said. So, again, although brought up in a strict Jewish home, Paul had the wealth of also Greek literature and philosophy before him. It wasn't just the things of the Torah, the law that he knew, but he knew things of Greek literature, the poets, and different things. Paul actually quotes from some of the poets in his writings. I won't read those, but there are three or four places where you can see that, and when he's quoting something, it's from Greek poetry or something. Again, Paul was very intelligent and very well-read and very educated. Now, a little bit more about Gamaliel. Gamaliel was very well-known, and as I've stated, it was considered an extreme privilege to be a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was president of the Sanhedrin. And we've heard the term the Sanhedrin. That would be like the Congress of today. It'd be like the Speaker of the House or something. It's a very important, influential man. Again, according to Mr. Padfield, Gamaliel championed the cause of wives against unprincipled husbands. Now, again, this is the things that Saul was taught, or Paul as a young man, about the cause of wives against unprincipled husbands. Remember the society at that time. And then remember now what we'll remember that Paul talked about. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so much that he writes about family relationships. Well, let me read this again. Gamaliel championed the cause of wives against unprincipled husbands and of widows against greedy children. Again, this is giving us some understanding of why Paul was so passionate and wrote often about family relationships. It goes on to write about Saul's education, quote, at the age of six, the Jewish boys took up the study of the Pentateuch, that is the Torah, the five books, also writing and arithmetic. When he was age 10, the Mishnah was added to the curriculum. Now remember the Mishnah, that's not, we could talk to Mr. Murphy about what the Mishnah is. He has some idea having studied these things. The Mishnah was prepared as the Jews' oral interpretation of exactly and precisely how to keep the law, according to their ritual, according to their custom. Again, it wasn't scriptural, but it was intended to make sure that the Jews would never violate scripture again, or never violate the law, like breaking the Sabbath. Remember why they went into captivity? It's for Sabbath breaking and idolatry. Well, that was never going to happen again. But the Mishnah at that time, the Mishnah was an oral form in Paul's day. And so the teacher, now Gamaliel, he would recite the lesson to the pupil, and then the pupil was to recite the lesson back to the teacher verbatim. Imagine 10 years old and you've got to recite all that stuff back to your teacher word for word. Well, he did that. Now, I think it's also important that we just take a moment and see what did Saul study in the Mishnah precisely. The Mishnah is broken down into six orders. The six orders of the Mishnah are, and I'll just briefly list them. The first one is seeds. Seeds, that is issues dealing with prayer and blessing, the tithing, and the agricultural laws. So there's seeds, okay? The next is the festivals. So again, how to observe the holy days, the Sabbath and the holy days, festivals. And third one, interestingly enough, is about women. Laws concerning marriage and divorce, what you can, reasons you can or cannot divorce. Also, other forms of oaths and the law of the Nazarites. Again, these are things that Saul studied. Next was damages. Again, we think about the Torah and we read through Exodus and Leviticus and stuff. Laws dealing with, or writings dealing with civil and criminal law, the damages, the functioning of the courts. Finally, or second, almost finally, holy things. Holy things regarding the sacrificial system, the temple, dietary laws. And now finally, purities. In other words, pertaining to the laws of bodily purity, you know, you can't touch this or don't do that, or if you have an issue, you know, you have to be away from the camp for so long. Rules about impurity of the dead, food purity, and bodily purity, purities. So again, those are the things that he had to learn, he focused on, and he could recite them verbatim from memory. The point, Paul was brilliant, especially our standards today. And he knew much of this Mishnah. He knew much of the Hebrew Bible by memory as well. He knew a great deal about these topics. And again, we're going to see that's brought out. That's emphasized in his writings. And God used Paul's knowledge to teach us many valuable and important principles that he wants to bring out and God wanted us to understand. Now, before we leave talking about Gamaliel, there's one more point that I think is interesting to see as an interaction with Gamaliel that we might not have associated this Gamaliel as being Saul's teacher. But it's one and the same. Acts 5. Let's go to Acts 5. This is an account where Peter and the other apostles are being severely persecuted, being threatened with death. Actually, Gamaliel intervenes. Verse 33. When they heard this, in other words, the teachings of Peter and the others, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was held in respect by all the people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So they're in this room as if they're going to talk about, well, what are we going to do with them? Well, step outside while we talk about this. And they had to go outside. So then he says to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. In other words, you better be careful here. Then he gives us two examples. For some time ago, Thetis, however you pronounce that, rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was slain. And all who obeyed him were scattered, and they came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee also rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away many people after him. But he also perished, and those who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, here's his counsel, keep away from these men, let them alone. Because he says, if this plan or if this work that they're doing is of men, it's going to come to nothing. But if this is of God, you cannot overthrow it. And you really, implication, you better not try, lest you be found to fight against God. So that's the wisdom of Gamaliel, who taught Saul. And yet, Saul didn't accept that point of view. He disagreed with that. Rather, he had intense hatred for those who would claim things about the man, Jesus. A claim that he was the Messiah. A claim that he was risen from the dead. He could not, would not accept that because that seemed contrary to everything he had ever been taught, that he had ever believed. But wait a minute. Saul would have known the scriptures. Why couldn't he have recognized the prophecies about the Messiah recorded in the Old Testament? Well, had Saul been called yet? Were his eyes opened yet? Remember, sometimes we read over things. Why didn't I see that before? And we don't see it. And yet it was there all along. But after God calls us, I think that would be the answer to that. He simply was not called yet. So Saul's questioning, this doesn't make any sense. How could the promised Messiah that he's looking for, that he has in his mind, his perception, according to Scripture, is going to be the king of the Jews? He's going to come and save them. He's going to set up a kingdom and rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to put down the Romans, this oppressive Roman people that we've become slaves under, God's people. We have to be delivered from that, and our Messiah is going to save us from that. And yet, this Jesus, he's put to death. He's crucified on a tree, no less. That can't be the Messiah. Why did he think that? Because he knew Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. This is his mind. If you're crucified on a tree, then that's a symbol of someone who's cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is cursed of God. So he took that to mean, if anyone's crucified, they've been cursed by God. How could this Jesus, who hung on a tree, claim to be the Messiah? No, he was cursed by God. So, why did Saul become such a persecutor and a hater of the true Christians? He thought that those accepting Jesus as Messiah, you're a heretic. And you need to be removed. We've got no place for you. You're corrupting everything that's ever been taught about Messiah. That's what he thought. He was such a leader in this, he becomes the number one persecutor of followers of Christ, Christians. And not only that, he receives authority from the high priest, the Jews' high priest, to take his work outside, not only Jerusalem, you can take it outside of Jerusalem, spread it as far as you can. And he did that. Acts 7. Let's notice the account of the martyrdom of Stephen. We know that Saul was consenting to that. His clothes were laid at the feet of Saul. What was it that Stephen said that was so upsetting to Saul that he said, "You must die"? What did he say? Now, you can go back and read the whole thing, but let's just notice the summary beginning in verse 51. Saul is hearing this now from Stephen, who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised," key words here, "in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." The fathers, that was very important to Saul. He cherished what the fathers taught, the tradition that his fathers had taught him. And Stephen is speaking against the fathers. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Our fathers would never have persecuted the prophets, not the true prophets. Stephen goes on, "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, but you've not kept it. You have not kept the law. Saul, one of the most zealous Pharisees of all time, could not bear to hear these accusations against the fathers, of which he had become one, or was in the process of becoming one." Now, how do we know that Saul felt so strongly about the fathers and the tradition of the fathers? He tells us in Galatians 1:14. Galatians 1:14, he says, "And I advanced in Judaism." I knew Judaism. I advanced in it, he says, "even beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation." He was very smart. "Being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." I can quote the Mishnah forward and backwards. I know it. I know the law. Don't tell me I don't know the law. Don't tell me my fathers didn't know the law. Stephen clearly leveling this accusation directly to Saul. And he couldn't stand it. To be accused of killing Messiah, whom Saul was convinced that Jesus was a fraud. Perhaps the most insulting statement was that he and the others were accused of not keeping the law. That was blasphemy to Saul. He couldn't stand that. Because Saul, it seems, was obsessed with keeping the law of Moses, including all the rituals of the Mishnah that he had memorized. And so he felt that he had to destroy those who would claim such things about him, about his fathers, about the Pharisees. And so he consented to the stoning of Stephen. But things were about to change for Saul. He decides to go on a trip. Acts 9. He's on the road to Damascus when he is struck down, and now he's called of God. We'll read the account, Acts 9 and verse 1. Again, Saul was, he was determined. He was on a mission, and we read that here. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." He wants to kill as many as he can. He thinks he's doing right. He went to the high priest. We saw that earlier. And he asked letters from the high priest to give to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way that you and I believe now today, that way, whether man or woman, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. To do what with? I'm going to kill them, some of them anyway. Verse 3, so as he's journeying, he comes near to Damascus. Suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground because this was overpowering, overwhelming. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can you imagine what that must have been like? And he says, who are you, Lord? I kind of think there's a question. Are you you're the Lord? Who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That got his attention really fast. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, the pricks. And often we stop there and we keep reading. Well, we don't stop. We just go past it. We don't really hear. What does that mean anyway? That just seemed like an unusual phrase. What does that mean, hard to kick against the pricks? It doesn't mean anything to me. Well, it should. Actually, this appears to be a quote from an ancient Greek poet that Saul would have been familiar with. Given his studies of Greek poetry, Jesus knew that. He used that phrase for a reason. Let me read you the proverb, or the poem, if you will. Quote, with God we may strive, but to bow down the willing neck and bear the yoke is wise. To kick against the pricks will prove a perilous emprise. Huh? Did you know that was there? Saul was familiar with that. I want to quote from Ellicott's commentary for English readers, and he gives a little analysis for us here. We ask what lesson these words would have brought to the mind of Saul. What were the pricks against which he had been kicking? Well, the answer is found in what we know of the facts of his life. So this is one reason we've gone back and we've taken a look at a little bit of his history, of who he was. Continuing the quote, there had been promptings, misgivings, warnings, which Saul had resisted and defied. Among the causes of these, we might well reckon, would be the conversion of his friend and companion of his youth, likely Barnabas. Remember, he's close with Barnabas. Barnabas accepts this way. My friend, how could you do this? But he did. Continuing the quote, the warning counsel of Gamaliel, leave them alone in case you're fighting against God. But he ignored that. The angel face of Stephen and Stephen's dying prayer, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And then the daily spectacle of those who were ready to go to prison and die rather than to renounce the name of Jesus. In the frenzy of his zeal, Saul had tried to crush these misgivings, but the effort to do so had brought with it discomfort, disquietude, which made him even the more angry and mad against the disciples of the Lord. Now he had learned that he had, all along, as his master had warned him, he had actually been fighting against God, as Gamaliel had warned. And that now his only safety lay in the surrender of his own passionate resolve, surrender to the gracious and loving will that was seeking to win him for himself. That's the end of the quote. Again, I took a little liberties with it, but I read it for a point. I think that's an incredible lesson for us who might resist the calling of God and done so for years. Associated with the church, failing to make a surrender and a commitment, and that gets you. It's pricking your conscience, as it were. God requires that. They know it. Here's a little more from Gill's exposition on the Bible. Again, about this proverb, it is a proverbial expression taken from beasts that are goaded, who kick back against these goads or these pricks and hurt themselves the more thereby. And so Christ uses it, suggesting that should Saul go on to persecute him and his people, to continue to oppose his gospel and the strong evidence of it in doctrine, miracles, notwithstanding these present proofs made in such an extraordinary manner, that Saul would find himself in this issue greatly hurt by it, and he could not rationally expect to succeed against so powerful of a person. End of the quote. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it, Saul? Verse 6. Apparently, Saul got the point. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Get up, go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And so the men who journeyed with him stood there speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Again, I think that's symbolic of Saul being in the darkness now, but he's being called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ and his word. So I thought it was important to have that background, but let's then look a little further into whether or not Paul, after this has happened to him, now after his conversion to Christianity, did he actually now, as a result of this, take on the role of overturning everything Christ had taught up to this point? Now, it's my mission to change it all. Or did he rather uphold and confirm what Jesus and the other apostles taught? Now, traditional mainstream Christianity would teach you that Paul's done away with what Christ did. So, after this direct calling from Christ, how did Paul begin to understand the teachings of Christ? Did he use his own human reasoning? Did he go talk to the other apostles and find out what is it that Jesus has been teaching? And he went to all these other people to find out what's going on. What's this all about? Was he influenced by the people around him? Yes or no? The answer is in Galatians 1. The Bible will answer that question itself. Galatians 1, verse 11, Paul records this for us. Verse 11, Galatians 1, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." So that's pretty clear. He was not taught any of this from man. He didn't receive it from man, but it came through the revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." You know, how long did God know that he was going to call Saul? Apparently from early on. Just then the time was right. "Called me through his grace to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." I did not do any of that. "But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles. I did see James, the Lord's brother. But now," he says, "concerning the things that I'm writing to you about all this, indeed, before God, I do not lie." He's emphatic, telling us where he received the gospel and the information and the teachings that he was now going to teach other people. He was not influenced or taught by anyone other than, apparently, the resurrected Jesus Christ himself. How that happened, we don't know. We're not given much detail about it, but Paul says that's what happened. So does it make sense that now Paul, after this education, he's going to now set about to abolish everything that Christ would have just taught him? Or was Christ teaching him, "No, all I did in the past, forget that, that was a trick. You're going to teach something new now. I'm going to teach you something new." Does that make sense? Does it make sense that Christ would teach Paul, you know, Paul, I was only observing the Sabbath and the holy days because, well, I grew up in a home that did, so I had to. I didn't have much choice about it. That's just what the Jews did. Did Jesus instruct Paul to change the day of worship to Sunday to commemorate his resurrection? Do we have evidence of that? Did Jesus instruct Paul to begin preaching the gospel now, not about the kingdom of God, but Paul, you teach a gospel about who I am as a person. Teach the people to love Jesus instead of loving the gospel of the kingdom of God that Christ preached. How would we answer that? Because that's what people think. Well, how about saying, remember Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now let's go back to Galatians 1. Did Paul himself begin to teach another gospel that was different from the one that had been delivered to the New Testament church? Would he be guilty of preaching another gospel, other doctrines? We can read his writings, can't we? We read this sometimes, but now let's read it in context of what we just talked about. Galatians 1 verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He's incredulous that there's even talk of a different gospel. It's not another, but some trouble you who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what people think he did. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, then let him be accursed. That's how strongly he felt about it. And it's felt so strongly, he says it again, verse 9. I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what you've received, let him be accursed. Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we know that. We also know that Christ said the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness. And then the end of the age would come. If we read in Thessalonians, Paul, thought the end of the age was going to come in his lifetime. He was going to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth as far as the earth went that he could go to. And he would have taught the kingdom, the message, as he had been taught it by Jesus Christ. So again, let's see if Jesus Christ and Paul taught the same things or different things. Paul stated plainly that his ministry was going to be based on one thing. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me just like I imitate Christ. By doing something completely different than he taught. Ephesians 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. If you're an apostle of someone, you're going to teach what he taught. Not stake out on your own and do something totally different. What an uproar there would have been if Paul would have gone into the church and taught something completely different than the apostles had been taught by Jesus Christ themselves. What they were willing to die for. Let's consider three major traditional mainstream Christianity concepts that most Protestants would agree that were taught by the Apostle Paul. They go through his writings and they'll say, this is why we believe what we believe. That's different from Jewish tradition, the old way before Christ. We teach something different now. And Paul taught us that. Well, did he? Number one, the Sabbath and the holy days were replaced. That's what they believe. The Sabbath and holy days are changed or replaced. Now, you go to any scholar of the Bible and say, well, you know, Jesus Christ went to church on Sunday. No, he didn't. Nobody believes that. There's no doubt that Christ kept the Sabbath on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. A couple of places. Luke 4:16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. You show me some place where Jesus Christ is teaching and observing and teaching people to observe, not the Sabbath, but Sunday, first day of the week. He actually says, Mark 2:27, very familiar for us. Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's what Christ taught. That's the example that we have over and over. No other example. Did Paul then have the authority to come along and say, you know, just kidding, what he did, that was just for them. Let's do something different now. Let's go to church on Sunday morning. Is that what he taught? Is that what he did by example? People say yes. Acts 17, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, just like we read about Jesus Christ as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Why didn't he say, come back tomorrow on the real day of worship? Acts 18, verse 4, one page over. Acts 18:4. He reasoned in the synagogue, not just three Sabbaths, every Sabbath, and persuaded both the Jews and the Greeks. Oh, yeah, well, he just did that for convenience. His audience was there. They would have been working on other days. They were used to coming into the synagogue on Sunday, or on Saturday, so that's the only reason he taught on Saturday. That's a good excuse that is noted for us on a particular website of which we would be familiar from a former association. They use that excuse. The Scripture tells us that we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Paul did. 1 Peter 2:21. For unto this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's exactly what Paul did. But, well, people say, well, the Sabbath, you know, Paul, he knew the law. He's talking about the law. The Sabbath, that was simply part of the law of Moses. And therefore, Paul knew this. Christ abolished it and replaced that, the law of Moses. But even if that was true, the Sabbath was in place before Mount Sinai, wasn't it? Ever been watching Dr. Levy on Genesis? FI Online? What did he say about God resting from creation on the seventh day and set the seventh day apart by blessing it and sanctifying it? Well, yeah, that doesn't really mean we should keep the Sabbath. That was done away at the time of Moses. Really? Established in the law of Moses, I should say, on Mount Sinai. What about Exodus 16? I think you know where I'm going with this one. Exodus 16, verse 26. They hadn't arrived at Sinai yet. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. But it happened that some of the people went out on the Sabbath day together. They found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? You see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Already there. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for two. So let every man remain in his place. Don't let anyone go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So, again, when you hear people say the Sabbath was just the law of Moses, that's not true. You know, it's the law of God. Scriptural record shows that Paul personally kept the seventh day Sabbath, just like Jesus Christ did. He taught the Gentiles to do the same by his direct instruction and by his personal example, as his custom was. So let's look at a second area. We've already touched on it. You don't have to keep the law. The law is abolished. The law is abolished. Well, let's look back. What did Jesus say about the law of God? Let's compare the two. Well, the scripture we would use to prove the law was not abolished, they use the same scripture to prove it was. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy it. And we can stop right there. Oh, keep reading. Keep reading. Well, why did he even say that? Don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. And people think, yes, he did. But they say, oh, there's a trick word coming. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill. Oh, see that? He fulfilled it. So that's okay then that I could think that he came to destroy the law and the prophets because he fulfilled it. Why did he say, don't think that I did that? That makes no sense. People get just bent out of shape over this word fulfill. Fulfill means to fill it full or to magnify it. And they should have known. Isaiah 42, verse 21. Who do you think should have known this scripture as well? You think maybe Paul knew it? Isaiah 42, verse 21. The Eternal is well pleased for His righteousness' sake, and He will exalt the law. Other translations, He will magnify the law. He will make it more honorable. You just go ahead and read the rest of the chapter in Matthew 5. What did Christ do with the law? You have heard in the past that I said this, but now I tell you this. And He magnified the law. He put the spiritual application of the law. He didn't do away with the law. He didn't say, it's okay to murder somebody now. It's okay to steal. You know what the one they're concerned about, don't you? It's the Sabbath. I don't want to keep the Sabbath. It's Jewish. But we've already seen that He kept the Sabbath. Christ was going on explaining the spiritual application of the law. Matthew 5, verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. Has everything been fulfilled? Well, yes, Christ fulfilled the law. Back to that same argument again. No, whoever therefore breaks even one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to not keep the commandments, he said he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He won't be in the kingdom of heaven, but he'll be called least by those who are there. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So let's be logical here. What would Paul do? We already have seen that he's an imitator of Jesus Christ. We've already seen he will walk in his steps. And so what did Paul write about the law of God? Romans 3, 31. He's asking the same question we're asking today. Do we then make void the law through faith? I've got faith in Jesus. That's all I need. So does that make the law void? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. But the law's done away. People don't get it. They're going to see what they want to see. Even something as clear as Romans 7:12. Romans 7:12, he writes, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good, but done away. Christ said that the commandments could be summarized by loving God and loving your neighbor. And that people say, oh, see, that's all I have to do. I have to just love God, love my neighbor. That's all I have to do. Let's read that. Matthew 22:35. Christ has asked this question. Matthew 22:35. Here's a lawyer coming, of all people, right? A lawyer. Ask him, testing him, as lawyers would, saying, teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? What's the number one thing? What's the greatest thing I've got to do? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Oh, just love God. That's what people see. All I have to do is love God. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So you've got these scales. You've got one side, you've got hanging on here is the commandments to love God and the commandments to love your neighbor. And you read through the commandments, what do they tell us to do? How to love God, how to love our neighbor. So, you want a better explanation of that? How about Luke 18? The same question is being asked. A little bit different wording. Luke 18:18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God. But he said, well, you know the commandments. And just in case we're not clear on what commandments we're talking about, Jesus goes ahead and lists a few of them. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your parents. And the certain ruler says, well, all of these things I have kept from my youth. I've kept the commandments. But remember Matthew 5 about you've heard in the past you shall not do this, but I say you shall do more. Jesus heard this thing. He said, yet you're lacking something. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, certain ruler, wealthy man. Distribute to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And you come. Follow me. Oh, I don't think I can do that. You see, Christ repeated the necessity of keeping the commandments. And he said, well, I've done that. But what he didn't understand is Christ was saying, there's more to it than that. And it involves service and love and caring and helping other people. Oh, I can't do that. What did Paul teach? What did Paul teach? Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 8. Did Paul say, forget the commandments, all you have to do is love? He said, Romans 13, 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And they stop there and smile, see, I got you. All you got to do is love one another. We've already seen what Christ did and what Christ meant by when he said, love your neighbor and love God. And how that fulfills the law, fills it full, magnifies it. Well, then Paul goes on to say, as if he's not clear enough, verse 9, for the commandments, which commandments? He's going to list them. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. All these commandments, they're all summed up. They hang on this. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment, the fulfilling of the law. That's almost word for word identical to what Jesus Christ taught. And Paul knew it and he understood it. And he's trying to tell us that. Paul never taught the law was abolished. He says, as you keep the commandments, you're showing this love, the love of God, and loving one another. They are the perfect law of love. Oh, they're done away. How about this one? The last one we'll look at. Justified by faith and not works. Now again, we can have whole sermons on these things, and we have had. But we're trying to answer, did Paul change Christianity? And these are the main issues that they're going to say, Paul, yes, in fact, he did change Christianity. We're seeing, is that true or not? Justified by faith, not works. Now, people get confused over the word justification. It's not all that complicated, so hang on and listen. We'll try to go through this. I want to get some clarity on the word justification, and it's a good explanation in Life Open Truth. It says, this Greek word for justification denotes the act of pronouncing righteous acquittal, signifying the establishment of a person as just or justified by acquittal from guilt. The other Greek word for justification, according to Vines, is a declaration that a person or thing is now righteous. The definition further signifies a sentence of acquittal by which God acquits men of their guilt. These Greek words mean that when God acquits and absolves us of all blame and guilt for our sins, sin is a transgression of the law, that we then become just and innocent in his sight. So justification comes as a result of God's initiative toward us through his grace. Repeat that. Justification comes as a result of God's initiative toward us through his grace. And then by our faith, our belief in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover that penalty. All right, with that in mind, let's consider an example where Jesus, quote, justified somebody. John 8. This is the account of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, she was guilty in the very act, it says. And then he stoops down and writes on the ground and all that. And so he says, woman, this is John 8, verse 10, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, these are words that are of justification. Neither do I condemn you. You're absolved of guilt. Go. Break the law again tomorrow. No. Go and sin no more. You cannot continue to break the law. Now, from Life Open Truth again. Because of grace, God's benevolent kindness is what we're seeing here. Jesus Christ pardoned the woman from death for something of which she was certainly guilty. You know what this means, don't you? You know, he forgave the sin. You know, he knew what he was doing. The penalty had to be paid. The death penalty had to be paid. He knew that he was going to be paying for her sin that he forgave. Same with us. Express that in today's language, God's grace was his not giving the woman what she deserved for the way she had behaved. So we see Jesus did not use justification to justify breaking the law. You're not justified by breaking the law. Now, what did Paul have to say about justification? Let's go to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 12. It says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." And then notice this. "For not the hearers of the law are justified," or just, "in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now that's a key verse in understanding Paul's interpretation of the law and of Christian life. You see, they're not innocent because they are now doers of the law. That does not make one innocent. But God will forgive past sins to those who are now doers of the law. You've got to keep the law. You can't flagrantly violate it and break it and expect that you're going to be justified. You can't just hear it and not do it, or you'll never be justified. When you are justified, you are the recipient of God's grace, His mercy, His love for you. Now, how does that come about? Now, we know. We find out the law identifies what sin is, and the penalty of sin is death. So we have been personally convicted. I have sinned. I deserve death. And we repent, and we ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness that we don't deserve. We did nothing to deserve forgiveness of our sin, that Christ would pay the penalty for it. We'll talk about this at Passover again, won't we? I don't deserve that. But it happens, and so we're told, just like the woman caught in adultery, you go. Stop sinning. Sin no more. We have changed our way of life. I don't want to sin anymore. I want to live a godly life. So justification refers to what Christ did for us. He paid that death penalty, and we came then under His grace. By grace you are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. You have to be continually going before God. Seek His forgiveness. It's not an excuse for... Justification does not mean making an excuse for something to then justify it. Well, the devil made me do it. You know, I'm justified. No, it means that your sins have been paid for. The death penalty was set aside. I had been guilty of sin. I've been condemned to death. But now, due to my repentance, acceptance of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that death penalty is gone. I've come under His grace. I'm justified before God. I'm going to change now. Change my life. I'm not going to sin anymore. I know what sin led to. Our sins had separated us from the love of God, from the access to God. But now we're atoned. Atonement has been made. Justification. We have access. We're reconciled to God. Now, if a justified person, again, starts sinning, you know, I got to go back to God. I say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And ask for that atonement, that justification of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 4, verse 6. Romans 4, verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Your works have nothing to do with it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's an incredible blessing. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin or the penalty of it. Why? Because it's gone, it's forgiven, it's forgotten. As far as east is from the west, my sins have been removed from me. And now I can approach God and I can receive His blessings. Romans 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified in His sight. No amount of keeping the law will ever justify you. But by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul's trying to make it so clear. And I think we can understand that, but I'll see. I'm reading it. I can sin all I want to. There's no such thing as sin. I'm justified. There's no works involved. No, Paul concludes that justification defines something about the law of God that's very important and very powerful. By doing exactly what the law tells you to do, right? Just by doing the law, no flesh is justified in his sight. No amount of law keeping will do that. Being justified is being said that you are considered innocent of past guilt of breaking the law. Nothing you do today by keeping a law. Just, you know, I'm not going to kill someone today. But because I'm not going to kill someone today, it's okay that I robbed the bank yesterday. That wouldn't make no sense. You are not justified by keeping the law. What is the law for? We read that. It gives us knowledge of what sin is. And finally, Romans 3, verse 31, he says, as a summary of all this, do I then make void the law through faith, through justification? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, does that sound like he changed what Jesus taught? We haven't found any evidence that Paul taught anything different from what Christ taught. He did not change any of the established doctrines of the church or anything that the earlier disciples had been teaching. As a matter of fact, we've got confirmation that the early apostles believed what Paul was teaching. They supported him. They endorsed him. Galatians 2, verse 9. Galatians 2, verse 9. When James and Cephas, or Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, of course they were, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they began to understand what had happened to Saul, the persecutor of Christians, and they perceived that God has called him and intervened and forgiven him, justified him. He's repented. He's come under the grace of God. And they perceived that. Not only to me, they gave to me, Paul and Barnabas, when they perceived this, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we then should go to the Gentiles, and they will go to the circumcised. Do you see what it's doing? They're giving credence. They're giving authority to send Paul out to teach the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he didn't change it. Had they perceived that he changed something, you think they would have endorsed sending him out? Of course not. So Paul had more influence than about any other person besides Jesus in what really being a true Christian is all about. We're seeing that. It involves a complete change in our heart and mind, our attitude, and our willingness to want to serve God, to obey Him, to please Him. Being a true Christian is what one is, not just what one does. And Paul continually affirms what Christ taught about having a spirit of love and good works towards others, serving others. He never speaks against what we would consider established beliefs and scriptures. In fact, what Paul wrote has become Scripture. And that also is something that was endorsed by Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Peter, in talking about Paul's letters, he says, speaking in which some things are hard to understand. You remember they twist the Scriptures? He says, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. Did you catch that? Peter is equating Paul's writing to the other scriptures as they distort it like they do the other scriptures. It's on the same level, inspired by God. So Paul's letters convey a depth of thought about the teachings of Jesus Christ. He's not changing any of the teachings at all. His theology, his doctrine did not differ from Christ, although many assume so. Jesus Christ is the foundation of everything that Paul taught. I think we've proven that today. In fact, what did Paul preach on the Sabbath days? We've seen an example already that he went into the synagogues and he taught on the Sabbath day. As we conclude, what did he actually teach? Acts 17, verse 2. Acts 17, verse 2. Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What did he teach them? Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus who rose from the dead, whom I preach to you, is the Christ, the Messiah. So Paul had to agree with what Christ said. Christ is the standard. Paul is not the standard. And yet theologians today have a problem with that. They give superiority to Paul and say that Paul's teachings outweighs what Christ taught, contrary to what Christ taught. But we've seen today there is absolutely no evidence of that whatsoever. So we need to know for sure that if we're ever presented with this argument that Paul, in fact, came along, he changed Christianity from what Jesus taught. Instead, Paul was in total agreement with Jesus Christ and everything that you and I believe as members of the Church of God today.